Christmastide gives way to Epiphany and the season of Epiphany in our gospel lesson today. Christmastide is the season that celebrates God's birth as a human being. It invites us to embrace the mystery that Martin Luther King Jr. describes in his book, Strength to Love. He writes, "Life at its best is a creative synthesis of opposites in fruitful harmony." I'll say that again. Life at its best is a creative synthesis of opposites in fruitful harmony. We're invited on this second Sunday of Christmas to celebrate the creative synthesis of divinity and humanity in a child called Jesus, born to Joseph and Mary in a small town just 9 miles from Jerusalem. If ever there were a fruitful harmony, it is in the Word made flesh, Jesus, bringing healing, light, and salvation to the world. Epiphany, which is the feast set for tomorrow, is traditionally a celebration of time of showing forth. That is what Epiphany means, to show forth. And what is being shown forth or revealed to us in this Epiphany? It's nothing less than God's way of salvation for all humanity through Jesus Christ. Our gospel readings for the next few weeks will show forth this way of salvation by telling stories of Jesus being revealed as the beloved Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the great teacher of the Sermon on the Mount, the healer of the world. Our gospel reading today is the first of those stories. This story of the visitation of the three wise men is a bridge that connects the Christmas miracle of the birth of the Christ child, the birth of God in human flesh, to the showing forth of that divine light beyond the borders of the promised land of God's chosen people to the rest of the world. That's who the Magi represent, those beyond the borders of the promised land. This gospel lesson that we read today is full of action and drama. The cast is filled with exotic characters and dramatic movement. It is the stuff of church pageants, creches, carols, and even an opera written for television in the middle part of the last century. If you've never heard or seen A Mall in the Night Visitors, look it up. So in this story, we have astrologers who have studied the night sky and have seen an amazing celestial body heralding a momentous birth. We have a wicked king's nefarious scheme to do away with his rival, a child. And we also have layers and layers of tradition that have constellated around this story. I think it's important to pull back these layers and to see what is really going on in the text. I have to say I have a bit of a quibble with the iconic image of the three kings on their camels under a blazing star. In this text, there are no kings traveling to find the child. There are only two kings in this story. There's Herod, who thought himself the king of the Jews. And then there's the child, born king of kings. We have no idea how many wise men or magi there were. We assume three because of the list of gifts that they bring, but it could have been 2 or 20 wise men. Caspar, Melchior, Balthazar, these are traditional names that have been created for these figures. But there's neither biblical nor historical record of these kings. Now, there's nothing wrong with the stories and the songs that get woven into our pageants and are represented in our creches, but I think it's important to note what is and is not in our scriptures. There are all sorts of theories and explanations for the star that led these magi to Bethlehem. Was it a comet? Was it a supernova? Was it aliens? Believe it or not, I read an article trying to persuade that this star was actually an alien visitation. The first two are possible, but not provable. The thing is, in this star, what we have is a sign, not a natural phenomenon to be explained. It's meant to point to the miracle of God made flesh in the child Jesus. And here, at the center of everything, is the child, the real point of all this drama. He is the destination of the star and of the magi. Yet he is silent. He has no lines to deliver in this drama. He does nothing to advance the plot of the story. And yet without him, there is no story. We have no idea. We're given no indication of how the Magi know that the sign points to the child who has been born King of the Jews. Nor do we know why they were inspired to pay him homage before they even saw him. What is clear is that when they first went to Jerusalem to find this newborn king and encountered instead Herod was frightened, and because Herod was frightened, all Jerusalem was frightened with him. And Herod rather cunningly sends the visitors on to Bethlehem to seek for the child and send word back to him so that he also might come back and pay homage. These visiting magi presumably thanked Herod and went on their way to that little town 9 miles down the road. And when they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child and Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. The child is mentioned 3 times in this passage, and each time this word for paying homage is used. The word is proskuneo. It's a Greek verb that means to fall down in worship. It's used in the book of Revelation to describe the worship of the elders around the throne of God in heaven. This isn't just paying respect. This is to be so overwhelmed by awe and wonder that you fall down on your knees and worship. This is offering yourself to God in worship. Only after giving themselves completely to the worship of the child do they present their material gifts. Notice the order of gift giving. The Magi give of themselves first, they worship first, and then they give their rich gifts of gold and incense and myrrh. This order of giving is important for the Magi because it shows their acknowledgement of the relationship between them and this child. They don't know yet. They can't know yet of the measureless gift that the child has been born to give them, the gift of complete reconciliation with God and the gift of eternal life, salvation, redemption from our sins. What they do know is the inexpressible, inexplicable joy of having found the child. And their immediate impulse is to give of their whole self to this child in response. We too have sought this child. Throughout Advent, we have waited patiently for the coming of the Christ child at Christmas. And on Christmas Eve, our joy at the birth of the child filled this place with light and song and love, peace, hope, goodwill towards all. And now we come here for this Eucharistic celebration, and we bring our gifts, ourselves, our treasure, to offer at the altar. We come in expectation of meeting the risen Lord in the liturgy, the body and the blood received at the altar rail. And when we extend our hands to receive that body and blood, we create not only a vessel of reception, but also an altar of giving. We come forward and we bring ourselves and we offer them on this altar. We give up our souls, our bodies into God's hands. And when we offer ourselves up like that, putting ourselves into God's hands, we're entrusting everything that we are to the one who loved us so much, so completely, that he poured himself into our humanity. And he feeds us with his own flesh and blood. We didn't sing it this Christmas, but there's a Christina Rossetti poem, In the Bleak Midwinter, that we know as a Christmas hymn. And it ends this way. What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I'd bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what I can, I give him. Give my heart. Give him your heart. Give him the cream of all your heart. I mean, what else can you give Jesus Christ? What else would you do? Gold isn't enough. Rich incense isn't enough. I don't know where you'd find myrrh. Only your whole heart will do. So what we can, we give him. Give our hearts.